have some quotes here, some observations in regards to the realm of parenting. It says, parenting is a conglomeration of everything I've never learned. Another one says that parenting, it mostly consists of telling your kids how many minutes they have left of something. And finally, says, parenting is so easy, said no parent ever. I was reading an article the other day. Goes back on a while, actually. It was on how they make movie cars, like, you know, the Batmobile, stuff like that. And I saw a link to it's like a sister website to this particular website. But the title of this link caught my eye. It says, "Godless parents are doing a better job." Godless parents are doing a better job. The article is written by Tracy Moore from February 2015. I might have that web address if you'd like to get that later on. But she starts with her article, and she references another article from the Los Angeles Times. This article is written by a sociologist named Phil Zuckerman. And it takes the position that godless parents, those who check the none box, if you're doing a survey and it asks you your religion, they say none, says godless parents were doing a better job of raising moral children. They cite a study done by Vern Bingston from the University of Southern California. It says this, it says, many non-religious parents were more coherent and passionate about their ethical principles than some of the religious parents in our study. So some who marked that they were Christian or other denomination said those who marked the nuns were actually doing a better job. It says the vast majority appear to live goal-filled lives characterized by moral direction and a sense of life having purpose. Went on to say these godless parents instill good values in their children. Chief among those good values were rational problem-solving, personal autonomy, in other words, being responsible for yourself, independence of thought, avoidance of corporal punishment, a spirit of questioning everything, and far above all, empathy, you know, or sympathy, you know, sharing feelings for others. Moore, the one who wrote the original article that I saw, came to this conclusion on this. Says the reason is obvious. Says morality comes not from a book or a guy up in the sky, but from the idea that how you treat people matters, because how people feel matters. The golden rule, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, is, Zuckerman writes, an ancient universal ethical imperative, and it requires no supernatural beliefs. Now, I had to admit I laughed a little bit when I got to this point, because they said, you know, the position of morality doesn't come from a book, but they cite then the golden rule, which is largely attributed to Matthew 7, verse 12. So while saying, well, you know, the golden rule is a value, they kind of deny the source. And, you know, we could all probably have a laugh at somebody who might think, you know, significantly different than what I would say most of us do. I assume since we're here at church on the Sabbath, most of us, it's safe to say, believe in God. But we have to understand something. And this doesn't matter whether you're a parent, you have kids at home or not. This is important to all of us. All of us who are living in a world that believes you don't need God. And that's what I want us to understand, that this is how people think. A great deal of people think, we should say. It's the kind of logic that's being taught to young people today. It's the kind of arguments that are being presented to our children or to the young ones in our congregation. You know, it's very easy for you and I to sit there and kind of laugh it off as, you know, liberal thought and kind of think, well, these people don't know what they're talking about. But, you know, we have to be careful that we, as adults and young people's lives, approach this challenge very directly, take it seriously, and understand it for what it is. We can't just say to to the teachers, to the media, to all the influences that exist out there over young people, oh, we don't buy into your ideals. Because that doesn't change the fact that young people are influenced by this thought. They're influenced by the continuing, increasing amount of godlessness in our society. And that's what I want us to think about today as a congregation, not just as parents, but as a congregation. Because if you've had children, you come to that realization, you know the day comes when they leave the house and they go and they form their own thoughts. They're going to begin to form their own ideals. And you and I need to be able to answer some questions. Not just questions about how to raise children, but questions like, does God exist? Who is He? What's His purpose? And why? So as we think about this challenge of the increasing godlessness in our society, specifically that's directed towards young people, I want us to think about our role in the battle against godless parenting. Our role in the battle against godless parenting. Now again, if you don't have any children, you might be tending to think, well, or your kids are grown out of the house, you might think, well, you know, this doesn't really apply to me or whatnot. But the battle against godless parenting is one that we are all involved in. We are all involved in, certainly for the young people here in our congregation, for young people we may know outside, for people who are being bombarded by this thought that says, well, you don't need to believe in God to have any sort of morality. I'd like for us to begin to examine this today, to understand how we can go about being more effective soldiers in this battle on a personal level. Got several points here. I didn't bother to count them up to see exactly how many there were, so you can keep track as we go along, and then maybe we can compare scores at the end and see how many points exactly we had. But I'd like to start with this as our first point in this battle, this battle against godless parenting, or in a broader sense, the battle against godlessness in our society. First point is this. Don't make the battle a character assault. Don't make the battle a character assault. In other words, we don't assault the person's character who's on the other side of what we believe. One way that you've probably heard this said over the years that, you know, kind of along the lines of that you condemn sin and not the sinner themselves. We have to understand things for that is. I'll give you an example here. What if we find out that our child or a young person that perhaps we work with, we find out that their parents raised them as an atheist? Our reaction as people that believe in God could very easily be, what's wrong with them? I mean, how could you be so silly? And we could launch into a sermon out of Romans 1 that says, you know, nature itself teaches us that there is a God. While there is an appropriate time for that sermon, of course, it might not be the most effective tool in fighting this battle. While we might think those thoughts, the reality is, more often than not, for most people, we usually don't just think a thought, do we? Usually at some point in time, it manages to come out here. And our thoughts get heard by other people, one way or the other. We wind up sharing them. They're accompanied by words. Words that we use right in front of our children to condemn, you know, their best friend's parents. Now, what kind of light does that put us in? We've just become judge, jury, and executioner. We probably think that we're sending the message that says, you know what? Your friend and his parents, they need God in their lives. And that's true. It is obviously very, very important. But the reality is that our words to a young person, whether they're, you know, 3, 13, 23, probably sound much more like, your parents didn't love you because they don't believe in God. And we may have never said that, But we have to understand that it's very important what we say and how we say it. Our words may sound more like, "I hate your friend and his parents too," if we're not careful. Let's turn to Proverbs 18 to begin to delve into this. Proverbs chapter 18, we'll start verse 17. And we have to be very careful what we say. We may have never met his parents, and they could be perfectly nice people. But here we are condemning them as horrible people that live a terrible existence, when likely that's not the case. They have different beliefs than you and I do, but they're not necessarily horrible people. Proverbs 18, verse 17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him." Now, I'm not talking about the question of, well, does God exist or doesn't God exist? We understand the answer to that. We wouldn't be here today. But I'm talking about hearing one side of an argument. Sometimes we are very, very quick to jump in and judge when it's not time to judge. We begin judging other people's personal character, with only learning one little bit of information that your friend that you're speaking to, their parents raised them as an atheist. What message have we just sent as Christians? Well, the clear message that we send is that we're being hypocritical. We're saying, you know, we need to, as Christians, we listen to people. We listen to both sides of an argument. We apply Matthew 7, verse 1, you know, "Judge not, lest you be judged, because the same measure with which you judge, you will be judged." But yet we're very quick. We can be quick to condemn other people's character. Verse 19, we continue reading in Proverbs 18. It says, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." You have to be very, very careful that we, as representatives of Jesus Christ, if we begin throwing up these bars by making such carte blanche statements, like, well, this person's parents, they're terrible people, or they need to know about God, you know, we've just created a wall between us and perhaps our own children. So we must be careful in our approach, first and foremost. There are some people, oh, we don't want our children to be around. That's true. But we have to remember this. The enemy is not the parents of our child's friend. The enemy is Satan, the devil. People might be rather decent people, but misguided and deceived about their understanding of God and His nature. Moving from there, the second point I'd like to consider today is, in our effort to raise godly children, what we truly want our children to learn about isn't why other people are wrong, is it? What we really want them to learn is how to live God's way of life. What we really want them to learn is how to live God's way of life. We want our kids to clean their rooms, take out the trash, be nice to one another. If it's not a parent-child situation, maybe it's a employer-employee situation. If you've got someone who works for you, you know, you don't necessarily want to just sit them and tell them all the things that they're doing wrong, right? You want to say, well, this is what I actually expect of you. This is what the expectation I have. I expect you to perform this task. As a parent, I expect you to, you know, work hard in school. I expect you, when time comes, to get a job, to support yourself. To be more specific, here inside the church, we hope that our children are the next generation of the church. They're going to continue to carry it on after we're dead and gone. We need to understand that the root cause of all those things we want our children to do it's not that we don't want them to be like somebody else, is it? It's that we do want them to be like Jesus Christ. And so that's our approach. Our approach shouldn't be, well, here's what I don't want you to be. Our approach should be, we would like to see you. We want to help you. We encourage you to live God's way of life. So in combining that with our first point, we have to be very careful that we don't become character assassins ourselves. Along this line, you may have heard the old saying, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. It's not what you say, it's how you say it. I went to a business class one time. It was about sales, actually. And we'd come to a break in the class, and we came back, and it was a class of, you know, men, women, old, young, just, you know, variety of people there in the business world. As we got back from the break, the instructor, after everyone sat down, looked out across the audience and said, women without men are nothing. And of course, you can imagine some of the icy stares that he got, particularly from the ladies in the audience. And then he said, now before, you know, you can pick up your stuff and walk out, he said, let me say that one more time. He said, women without men are nothing. His point was, you know, it's not necessarily the exact words we use, but it's the way we say them. And of course, he was relating that to the business world and making a sale. But, you know, I think we have to consider that as we consider this battle against the increasing godlessness in our society. Now, you may think this seems somewhat contradictory to the first point. Now, talking about how we don't want to condemn or attack people's character, but so much of what we say is conveyed in a tone, the opportunity in which we go to give a message. It's not just the words, it's how we say them. It's the actions that they are accompanied with. We need to live the message, not just give the message. We need to live the message. We need to live the example we would like our children to be. If we want them to live a godly way of life, we certainly need to go about living a godly life. We don't just tell them to honor the Sabbath. We honor the Sabbath. We don't just tell them to honor your parents. We honor our parents. We live the sermon, not just give it. You probably heard the saying as well, you know, I'd rather see a good sermon than hear one. They look for the living example. What's the sort of attitude that we portray day in and day out? Do we come back home and we talk about all the negativity in society? Do we talk about how the world is doing this to try to influence you? And it's a bad place because Satan is the great influencer. And if we do that, you know, our children, those that we live with, are going to have a pretty negative view on life. Or do we instead live our life that says, wow, you know, I feel very blessed to have the things that I have. I feel very blessed to be in good health. I'm grateful for understanding God's word. Do we talk about the things that we don't want them to have, that we don't want them to be? Or do we live a life that says, I'm grateful for what I have? I think I mentioned this the other week. I don't know if it was the other week or just at another time. When I was first learning to ride a motorcycle, my instructor told me, said, don't look where you're afraid you're going to end up. He said, look instead on where you want to go. I think the same can be said of parenting. Or giving instruction to anyone. Don't give the sermon, live the sermon. It goes without saying that our values must be biblically based. When we find ourselves in a difficult situation or a conversation, whether it be with our children, with co-workers, whoever, we might stop and ask ourselves some things. If this conversation was recorded, put in a vault somewhere, 20 years from now, I were to watch it, how would my child handle this? Would they be doing the same things I'm doing? That can be pretty scary, depending on exactly what we do, how we say things, how we react, how we live. But guess what? That's the reality. If you have kids, you know that. They're sponges, right? They absorb everything. They absorb everything that we do. Let's turn to Proverbs 22, just over a couple pages. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Familiar section of Scripture. Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train up the child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I know my dad said this I don't know how many times, you know, in raising us kids and mom as well, and to teach us to obey God's word. But you know, there comes a point in time as a parent or as a mentor, you look at this scripture and you think, oh no, this is exactly what I've done. I've trained up my child in a particular way, and they're not departing from it. We need to be careful to live the example we want them to be. But you know, this scripture is written to give us hope. I'll give you a slightly bit different take on this. As I worked as an engineer, actually when I was in engineering school, they had a program called co-oping. Sometimes places call this an internship. The technical difference is the internships you usually do, you know, you go and work at a company in whatever field you're studying, and you get to learn a little bit about your field. Co-oping means you actually get paid to do it. That was one of the nice things, and that was part of the program of where I went to engineering school. And so we had a kind of running joke, me as a young guy, as a co-op at that time, as a trainee, with some of the older fellas. And the running joke was this. It says, train up a co-op in the way that he should have, or excuse me, train up a co-op in the way that he should engineer, and when he's your age, he'll be your boss and make more money. Train up a co-op in the way he should engineer, and when he's your age, he'll be your boss and make more money. You know, the funny thing about this is it turned out to be true a good portion of the time. You know, people gone through a co-op program, people who had gone through and learned the ropes, you know, maybe they moved up in the ranks and they wound up perhaps leapfrogging those that they had worked for. While that may not be what we want to happen in the business world, I think as a parent, it's precisely what we want, isn't it? Precisely what we want for the young people in our congregation. We want them to do better at life than what we did, don't we? We don't want them to have the same hardships, to make the same mistakes that we do. Time comes, as we get older, you know, we may not be able to serve the church in the way that we do today. We want to train up our children, our young people, so that they can and will be the next generation of leaders. It's interesting, the word here for train up, it's the Hebrew word panak. It's spelled C-H-A-N-A-K, but it's pronounced, at least according to my sources, panak. And it means to initiate or to discipline. Now, not discipline as in, you know, correction, but as in to disciple, to be taught, to be initiated. A few years ago, at the GCE, Darius McNeely presented a session about being a disciple and discipling. We read in 1 Peter 5:3, you know, that pastors are to be examples to their flock. And in the roundtable discussions that followed this, you know, we observed how this really is a model of the Deuteronomy 6 example of parenting. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6. We see the parallel here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. It says, "In these words which I command you today, they shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." You know, in this battle against godlessness in our society, specifically godless parenting, it's not just a matter of sending our kids, you know, to Sabbath school or telling them they can't play football on a Friday night or whatever the challenge might be. It's taking the time to show them at every opportunity. When we get up for breakfast, when we sit down for dinner, when we walk by the way, when we're going to the grocery store, when you begin to teach them how to drive. This is what we expect. This is what godly character looks like. It's not always the emphasis on what not to do, is it? It's the emphasis on what to do. There's a book called Intentional Parenting. It's written by Sissy Goff, David Thomas, and Melissa Trevithan. And the subtitle for the book is Autopilot is for Planes. So the title is Intentional Parenting, and the subtitle is Autopilot is for Planes. The basic concept is this. To be a good parent, or as the case may be, to be a mentor, to be a good example, we need to be intentional with what we say and what we do. Is our focus on the negative, the failure of where we don't want to go, or the positive of where we want to end up? Parenting, mentoring, is a continuous job, and one that's done by example. Parenting slash mentoring is a continuous job, and one that is done by example. My dad's dad used to say, "You are an example. Whether it's good or bad is up to you." I'm sure he's not the one who invented that. You've probably all heard that to one degree or another. You are an example. Whether it's good or bad is up to you. We need to make sure the life we live, the things we say, how we say them, they're where we want our children. They're where we want those we are training to end up. Not just where we're afraid they could accidentally go. Some of the thoughts in godless parenting are very sneaky. They're very subtle. Sounds good on the surface, and it makes sense. But we have to be very careful. Continue reading this article by Ms. Moore here, the original article I mentioned. It says this. Says, "I'm not one of those people who thinks anyone who is religious is dumb or narrow-minded or any such thing. Mad props to them. Said, I'm even kind of jealous. I'd love for God to be something I could catch. It'd be like how I am with football. If only I could like it, I'm sure, if nothing else, I would have way more friends. I've known wonderful people who believe in God and wonderful people who don't. But what I really prefer is that people who don't need religion to figure out why it's worth being a good person, who do good things because it's what makes the community better and existence better, and not because it's how you get your salvation points." She says, "We don't need Bible verses to tell our children how to be good or nice or kind or how to give back to others. To help those less fortunate, to accept people who are different, from them. When you tell your kid that you're on earth for as long as you're on earth, and no one really knows what happens after, it can be liberating. It can be simple to explain that the most important thing you can do with the time you've got is to make it count and try to leave things better than you found them." This is the premise used by Ms. Moore and others. And some of the ideas are very good. Do we do good things to get salvation points? I hope not. surprise, there are no quote-unquote salvation points, kingdom points, as some people call them. But this whole approach starts from a wrong premise. We talked about it a few weeks ago. The premise, the one set forth there in the Garden of Eden, that says, oh, you can decide what's right and wrong. You don't need Bible verses to tell you that. We understand we do. We do need Bible verses to tell us that. We do good, not because we're trying to earn salvation points, but we do good because it's the right thing. We help people. We try to be empathetic. We try to help others out, be considerate, whether they believe like we do or not. And we do it because it's the right thing. But we know it's the right thing because of what the Bible tells us. And that's where these things can be rather sneaky. People may come to a similar conclusion that you and I would, but they come from a completely different premise. Let's turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation for this. Psalm 127. In fact, I'm going to read from the Chronological Life Application Study Bible, which is published by Tyndale, Tyndale House Publishers. This is the New Living Translation. This is a chronological Bible. I think I've shared this with a few of you before. It puts the Bible in what they best estimate is chronological order, and it has a lot of pretty good commentary in it. It's got color maps. And up until this morning, mine was free of coffee stains, but I managed to get one on it this morning. Read from Psalm 127. We read actually a bit of Psalm 127 a couple weeks ago. It's part of the collection of Psalms. It's known as the Psalms of Ascents. But I'd like to read Psalm 127. It's only five verses. And I'll read it from the New Living Translation. It says this. It says, unless the Lord builds a house, the work of the builders is wasted. Unless the Lord protects the city, guarding it with sentries will do no good. It's useless for you to work so hard from early morning until late at night, anxiously working for food to eat. For God gives rest to his loved ones. Children are a gift from the Lord, and they are a reward from him. Children born to young men are like arrows in warriors' hands. How joyful is the man whose quiver is full of them. He will not be put to shame when he confronts his accusers at the city gates. The commentary here says this in regards to Psalm 127. It says, families establish homes, and sentries guard cities. But both these activities are futile unless God is in them. A family without God can never experience the spiritual bond God brings to relationships. A city without God will crumble from evil and corruption on the inside. Don't make the mistake of leaving God out of your life. If you do, all your accomplishments will be futile. Make God your highest priority and let him do the building. Now, it really jumped out at me, this statement says, don't make the mistake of leaving God out of your life. You know, I think it's very easy in the battle against godlessness, the battle against godless parenting, just to kind of back off and shy away and not be intentional about what it is we believe. Without the right foundation, without God as the center of our lives, no matter what we do, we can never really make family work. But with God, with the right foundation, despite setbacks and mistakes we may make, God can make it work. Something that I think is helpful for me to remember is a statement made years ago. I don't recall by exactly who. It was by a lady who, an older lady, I believe, in our congregation at the time. And she made the statement that went something like this, says, God doesn't have grandchildren. God doesn't have grandchildren. In other words, everyone, me, my child, someday my grandchildren. They're all God's children. They're all God's children. We need to not give up on the battle to keep God as the focus of our life. We need to not be shy about it. Of course, we have to be careful that we don't, you know, quote unquote, cram religion down children's throat or a co-worker's throat. But we need to not give up on the battle. We need to make it an intentional part of our lives. And we need to make it a positive part of our lives. Now, at this point, you might think, again, well, you know, I don't have kids or my kids are already raised. You know, this is all good information, but what am I going to do with it? Well, I'll tell you this much. As an adult child that has a mom still, I can tell you, parents are never done parenting you. And those of you who are my age and have parents can probably testify to that. And I say that in a very positive way, with much joy and gratitude, that I've had their influence over the years, even as an adult. But I say that today as a reminder that even if we don't have children or our children are grown, we still have a role. You and I still have a role in this battle against godless parenting. And that's what I'd like to focus on in the remainder of this message. To all the parents out there, I will say, you are not alone. You are not alone in your battle. Now, that's not to say that parents aren't responsible, that they don't shoulder the majority of the challenge in parenting. But you are not alone. You have a system to support you. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll start verse 1. Ephesians 6, verse 1. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. This goes back a lot to the point of it's not exactly what we say, but how we say it. Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, we understand 1 Corinthians 11 makes it clear that fathers are to be the heads of the household. But the implication, of course, here is that as a parent, we are responsible for our children. It's not somebody else's responsibility. If my kids are running in the hallway, that's mine. It's not someone else's responsibility to learn what's said there in Leviticus 19:32, to honor the hoary head, to treat our elders with respect. It's not somebody else's responsibility to get my kids to clean their room, to do their homework, to learn how to manage their finances, to help them with figuring out how to buy that first house. Parents have that responsibility. But let's take a step back and look at the bigger context of what's being talked about here in Ephesians. Ephesians 5, let's back up just a little bit. A couple of verses prior to that, we read about the relationship in verses Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 24. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And we understand there's a relationship between a husband and wife, and more to the point here, we're reminded this relationship is to mimic the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This needs to be the foundation. parents, whether your parents or whether you're a married couple, but sets an example here for young people. We need to be that sort of example, the sort of loving example, the same way that Jesus Christ is towards His church. These roles of husband and wife and parents, you know, they're actually a conclusion here of a much bigger discussion going on in the book of Ephesians. The major theme in Ephesians, as you may or may not be aware, is unity. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul outlines this from a doctrinal standpoint. But in chapters 4 through 6, he starts to talk about how it applies to each specific congregation. We read in chapter 5 and 6 how he gets down to this granular level, talking about the specifics inside the family. But if we go back to chapter 4, you can turn there, because that's where we'll spend a bit more time. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we see that the application actually comes out of a discussion about the environment of the body of Christ. In other words, of the church, of us, here in this congregation, in every congregation. And it reminds us that each of us has an important role to play. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 then, start verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Now remember, first three chapters, Paul is outlining the need for unity. So in 4, verse 1, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. So he says, because of all these things, you know, because of the need for unity, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope after your calling. You know, those of us in a congregation, we need to be sensitive and understand the needs of others. We may not have children. We may not have young children. We may not have teenagers. Maybe our kids are out of the house or whatnot. But we understand there needs to be a unity. There needs to be a support. And each of us plays an important part in that. We are to be unified. Verse 2. And specifically talks about bearing in love with one another. You know, we may not be in the house with those other young people that we see in our congregation. We may not be in the home of a young employee, perhaps, that we're mentoring. But you know, we're a part of their environment. We're a part of their life. We should be bearing with one another in love. We should be setting forth an example of unity. A positive one that's unified and consistent with what we say and what we do. We should be one body as a congregation. We should certainly act like it. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there's various roles listed out here, but the end goal is the same, to edify the body of which children, whether they're ours or not, are indeed a part of. We should be helping create, maintain a unified, edified body. Verse 14, it says, verse 13, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, while children are children, we as adults, we as mature members of the body, should not be childish. We should be examples. We should be people that young people can come to, can look to, can talk to, can be comfortable with, can interact with. Verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love," again, not always just what we say, but how we say it. "But speaking the truth in love, when we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from which the whole body," adults, children, infants, grandparents, neighbors, members, says, "from which the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." You know, we all have a part to play. We all have a role. We all have a function. Whether we're parents or whether we're members of the body that helps support parents. On down to verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." You know, that's one thing, again, that you learn about kids, is they are sponges. They absorb things. Again, not just what we say, but how we say them. What do they hear from us every week when they come to Sabbath services? Do they hear about the problems? Do they hear about the issues that we see with the world? Do they hear about how we think things aren't being run right? Or do they hear about things that help promote peace and unity? Verse 31, it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, we have a tremendous opportunity each week here to help parents by the tone of our conversation about our actions, how we live our lives, what we look forward to. We have an opportunity to help with the growth of the body. So we begin to conclude here. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Proverbs 20, verse 6, it says, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" And we all tend to think we're a pretty good example, don't we? On some level, we think, well, hey, you know, I'm doing okay. But I think put under a microscope, we begin to realize perhaps we fall short here and there. Maybe we don't promote peace and unity quite as much as we could. Maybe we spend a little more time talking about despair and division than what's called for. We must be wise enough to understand what every kid learns. Parents, adults, people aren't perfect. But time goes on, we get a little better, hopefully, right? We grow. We have an opportunity to be good examples. We have an opportunity to be the grandmas, the grandpas, the aunts, the uncles, points of good influence, points of peace, examples of unity, of love, of tender-heartedness. For those of us who are parents, of children who are not yet adults, let's not forget the wisdom of those seasoned veterans among us. And for those of us who are those seasoned veterans or otherwise examples, let's remember, we play a part. We are a part of the lives of the children in our midst. In the battle against godless parenting, in the battle against godless society, we must be careful and understand we're battling ideals, not people. Assaulting the character of people does not win the hearts of adults or of children. We recognize that being a good parent is far more than just telling our kids what the rules are. It's showing them how to live with godly character. Every parent can use a little bit of help. And everyone here has an opportunity to be that source of help as the unified body of Christ. Let's conclude in Proverbs 20, verse 7, the next scripture down. It says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." You know, we might look at this and we might think, as a parent, I've worked hard. I want my kids to have a big inheritance. I want them to do well. And that can be true. And that's something I think that each parent hopes for. Just like as an engineer, when I was teaching co-ops, I wanted them to go on and succeed and do well in life. But I think there's another way we can look at that as well. If we do live that life of integrity, if we work to be that example, then our children, whether they're ours or those of the congregation, will be blessed. They will have been blessed with being taught that when we actually live our lives faithful to God's word, to His ways, our children will be taught to live the same way.